For the reading of God's Word. And we're going to continue to read in the book of Hebrews. If you are using one of the church's Bibles, that can be found on page 1203. That's 1203. Under the caption there, Christ or Judgment. I'll give you a couple minutes to find that, a couple seconds. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through the end of the chapter. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Amen.
Thank you, Greg. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, we're reminded by your word this morning that we await the return of Jesus Christ for us, his bride. And he is coming. He's promised it. He said that he was going away to prepare a place for us. And if he went, he would come back. And though we've never seen him, yet we will on that day, when he comes to catch his bride, the church, up to be with him, when he takes us up into the air and takes us off to heaven. And that is our great hope, Father. We eagerly anticipate the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we anticipate seeing him. We anticipate the moment of worship and praise that that will bring. We anticipate all that he's promised to do, that he says he will transform these humble bodies into conformity with the body of his glory on that day when we see him. He'll do it by the power that he has, the omnipotent power, even to subject all things to himself. And so, Lord, we come this morning with hope. There is not fear for the child of God, for the true disciple of Jesus Christ. There's no fear at the prospect of seeing Jesus. We will not shrink away from him. We will marvel at him. We will worship him. And we're comforted by the truth that he keeps his promises and he will return for us. And so, Father, we thank you that that hope, which is a sure anchor to our souls, enables us to persevere in the face of our trials, in the face of our sufferings, in the face of difficulties in this life, in the face of what your word says is really momentary light affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory. And so, Father, we do worship. We thank you that everything is settled for the child of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We've been forgiven. You've brought us near, declared us righteous, adopted us as your very sons and daughters. And we thank you that you've given us an inheritance with all the saints in light. And though we've never seen Jesus, yet we love him and we will see him. And though we've never seen our inheritance, it is preserved for us, imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven, we who are protected by your power through faith, for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. And so we do rejoice, our Father. We rejoice with fullness of joy, inexpressible joy, full of glory. And we thank you for the comfort of your word and the encouragement of your word. And we thank you for an opportunity to sing together and pray together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank you for the clear instruction of your word, how it tells us about what you've done through Christ, how it tells us how to live out the gospel that has saved us. And for us as husbands, it speaks to us specifically and particularly, and will do so this very day, this very morning. So, Father, we pray you would give us open hearts. May we long for the pure milk of the word. May we hear to obey. And may others see the reality of Christ in us as our progress is evident to all. By the work of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn back with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1173, you will find Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. That's our passage again this morning. The story is told about how years ago in the Midwest, a farmer and his wife were lying in bed during a storm. Suddenly, the funnel of a tornado lifted the roof right off their house and sucked their bed away, and they with the bed still in it. The wife began to cry. The farmer called to her that it was no time to cry, but she called back. She couldn't help it. She was so happy. It was the first time they had been out together in 20 years. Now, I hope that doesn't describe your marriage this morning, husbands. We come to our fourth week together in this short series on marriage. Our text, as I said, Ephesians 5, 18 to 33. What a wonderful passage. I have been anticipating this. I've been looking forward to preaching this passage. 4 weeks really doesn't do it justice. But men, our passage calls us to loving leadership, doesn't it? Loving leadership. To the glory of Jesus Christ. To the good of our wives. To the good, by the way, of our families. To the good of this church. And may the Holy Spirit apply God's living and relevant word to our hearts to change us today. To really help us. To bring the transformation that only God can bring. To reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness, all because God is good. Now, since this is our last week in Ephesians chapter 5, I want to read the entire section. I want to start at verse 18 and read all the way down to verse 33, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Husbands as loving leaders. That's our sermon title. What does that look like? Now, by way of review from last week, I challenged us from our passage, letter A, men, be a spirit-filled husband. Letter B, be a worshiping husband. Letter C, be a grateful husband. Letter D, be a loving husband. Now, last week we also looked at point one, the misconceptions of leadership, and there are five. They're all wrong. They're unbiblical. We said the misconceptions, A, you are the family dictator. B, you are superior. C, you are always right. D, you are the only decision maker. E, you can delegate away your leadership role to your wife. All wrong. And we took the time to look at those last week. So what is the right way then? If that's the negative, what's the positive? And we began with point two, the method of leadership. How do we as husbands lead as the head of our wives and our households? And last week we only finished letter A, leading by example. We better say that, right? It will never work to tell your wife and kids, do as I say, not as I do. No, we, to remind us, must be the foremost examples in our homes of Christ-likeness. Of course, men, husbands, we are not perfect, but we must be growing and progressing and zealously pressing on to know Christ and to make him known. Follow me as I follow Christ. So much better. Now, next, this is true leadership in your marriage and family. Notice letter B, leading through the Word of God. Lead by example and lead through the Word of God. And so I say, husbands, I say, brothers, be a man of the book. Know the Word of God. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Do it. Teach it in your home. May your wife, may your children find you with your nose in the book. May you encourage them to be in the Scriptures. I have to tell you, that's one of the most satisfying experiences for me. Just yesterday, we're sitting in the living room. Daniel was home for a brief time. Leah's done. So I love having the kids back. The other kids are almost out for the summer. And just to sit there in the living room and read the Word of God. We're not reading necessarily out loud. We do that at other times. But just to say, hey, you know, did you read the Word yet? Why don't you join us in the living room? Come sit down. Sit over there. And to look around and we're reading God's Word. We're spending time in the Word. Make sure that your marriage and family principles, the rules, the values, the goals are all from God's Word. Not your Word predominantly, but God's Word. And men, how important is that for us to be the leaders in this? I've told you so many times about my own upbringing that, you know, I didn't know Christ. And I concluded as I looked at my own dad and uncles and grandpa and so on, and this is how I put it. Religion is for women. See? Now, I don't talk like that anymore because religion, you know, we think in terms of something cold and formal. A relationship with God needs to be led by us as men. In the home, in the church. I don't want my young kids, I don't want my old kids to think, you know, religion, that's something women do. Or walk with God, okay, you know, women kind of hold down the spirituality of the family. Men do the important things. Ah, you know, we watch sports and we control the remote of the TV. I want our kids to conclude by seeing us as men leading in our homes. That real men love Jesus Christ and are devoted to Christ above any other. And so that means with the Word of God, reading it at the table, having special family meetings to teach it to your wife and kids, just wherever it is, we've got the Word at the center of our family. And I just want to remind you of that marvelous passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And may it be true of our homes, men. In verses 4 to 9, you remember the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And what do you do with a truth like that? Well, verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Isn't that great? Whenever there is truth like that, it's got to be lived. And so Moses says, God is the only God. Affirm that. And because he's the only God, love him with all that you are. Now watch what happens. And he says in verse 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. I'm glad, right? We're not interested in cold, formal, Pharisaic religion. I hope you're not here this morning saying, man, same time, same place, same songs, same Bible, same people around me. I hope that that's not descriptive of you this morning. I hope you're stirred and moved. Because this is all about the heart, verse 6. And then verse 7, and you shall teach them these words diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's pretty comprehensive, wouldn't you agree? And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the Word of God is central to everything that we do. We talk about it in the morning, we talk about it at night when we put our heads on the pillow, and we talk about it in between. So that our kids realize this isn't just kind of, you know, something dad and mom do at set religious times. No, this is dad's life. This is mom's life. They love Jesus. They think about Jesus. They talk about him. How can you not talk about the one that you love more than any other? Amen. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Time is short. You know, as I think about that passage, I already have three out of my home. James is out of my home. David's out of my home. Married with our grandbaby on the way. Praise God. Can't wait. John is out of our home, though we still get to see him. He's with the children in Children's Church this morning. Daniel and Leah for the summertime. Leah's home. I love it. Daniel will be home after he finishes summer school next week. So only four of my nine. We're almost empty nesters. Think about that, you know. Only four of my nine are still home full time. And it just strikes me. You feed your kids, they grow. They get older, they move on. The time is short. Let's make the most of it. Let's have the Word of God at the center of our marriage, of our family, by leading through the Word of God. Let me just suggest a third aspect of leadership. Letter C, leading with your wife. Now, there's a novel concept, right? Not at all. And I just remind us, husbands, men, that our wives are co-laborers and co-leaders. She follows you. Don't ask her to be out in front. She follows you. Nor should you minimize her role. Lead with your wife. And how do you do that? Let me just give two application points. First, husbands, it is your responsibility to preserve your wife's authority over your children. That's absolutely crucial. And so remember, men, your wife rules over the children as an extension of your authority, and you both rule your home as extensions of God's authority. Your wife is there to assist you. Don't undercut her authority. Don't undermine her. Let me give you some ways that we do this. How? How do we undercut and undermine our wives? Well, contradicting her with the children. She says one thing and you contradict it. And I say to you, if you two disagree on a family matter, go talk it out so that you're able to speak with one voice. Don't undermine her by not enforcing her decisions, her discipline, and so on. Don't undercut her by berating her or putting her down in front of the children. You don't want to do that. No, esteem her and build her up. Show your children that it is a serious offense to contradict or disobey mom from day one. Teach your little ones that. Don't ever let them do it. She is God's authority over them. And she also represents your authority. And don't ever let your kids play the two of you against each other. Now, I hate to say this. Mom, you never saw me do this, did you? Yeah, right. I used to do this all the time with my dad and mom. Forgive me, Mom. If I wanted something to be done, you know which parent to ask. And if you don't get the right answer, if you can get away with it sinfully, you go ask the other one. And I did this in my home growing up. Don't let your kids play you against your wife or vice versa. Now, here's a second way to lead with your wife. It is your responsibility to preserve your wife's honor in the eyes of your children. Not just her authority, but her honor too. That's crucial. Now, I just say, dads, husbands, let's remember, as families, we spend hours together, don't we? Praise God for that. And your kids will see mom's flaws. They'll see yours. They'll see mom's. Don't let your kids talk about those with you. Uphold your wife. Kids can use mom's flaws to get between you two. And so I encourage you, husbands, always speak highly of mom to the kids and in front of the kids. This is a great way to honor her. Don't ever let them talk down to mom proudly, despisingly, with a superior attitude. Vindicate your wife. If she's wrong, then let her apologize to the kids. You uphold her. And by the way, outside of our marriages and families, always keep your wife's honor in mind. The way you talk about her, the way you talk to her in front of others. I've said this before, but you don't want other people to kind of cringe when they hear how you talk about your wife or to your wife in front of others. Exalt her in the eyes of others. Don't share things that will diminish your wife in the eyes of others. And so I say, man, be a leading husband by example and through the word and with your wife as a co-laborer. And so I say, brothers, as husbands, it's not easy to lead, is it? I mean, we struggle just to lead ourselves, and we're called by God to lead our wives and lead our homes. And so I say, trust God. Depend on the Lord Jesus. Walk with Christ, and we will grow into this role as we mature by God's grace in Christ. As we are men filled with the Holy Spirit, we will be empowered by Him. And I praise God that He started with verse 18. And I praise God for the gospel all throughout this passage that reminds us of our dependence on the Lord Jesus and on the Spirit of God. Okay, now turn over your sermon outlines because we've got at least another hour and a half to go. And we come now to letter E. Notice, be a loving husband, covering verses 25 to 33. And so first, point one, the model of love. The model of love is in verses 25 to 27. Let me reread it for you. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, I got to say again to you, this is such a wonderful gospel-saturated passage. Don't forget that. Because as we're going through our sermon today, men, and maybe you felt it last week, husbands, the Word of God does reprove. And there may be times we feel like, oh, that really hurts. And that's so hard to live that way. But not only does it reprove, it corrects. And it trains us in righteousness and reminds us of our need for Christ. And that whatever we do, husbands, we're doing in response to God's great grace to us in Jesus. We're motivated by the forgiveness of God through Christ. We're motivated because God loves us, and we want to love Him in response, and we want to please Him. And let that motivate all that you do in response to this. So Christ then, says Paul to us as husbands, is the model of our love. We're to pattern Him. And now if our love for our wives is going to be like Jesus' love for His bride, the church, it's going to be marked by two elements. It will be first, letter A, sacrificial. Sacrificial, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now the character and the description of Christ's love, they're amplified in that following clause, and gave Himself up for her. And it really stresses that Christ took the initiative. That's the fact. He took the initiative in handing Himself over to death. He went to the cross as a willing sacrifice. His action on behalf of His people, the church, is the ultimate demonstration of his love for us. Don't forget that. It is self-sacrificing. It is self-giving. Jesus gave himself for us in horrendous death. And sometimes we think, you know, it's horrendous enough to die by crucifixion. And it is. But don't forget, the most horrendous aspect of the death of Jesus Christ was being forsaken by his own Father. It wasn't the physical torment, it was the spiritual death that associated with the cross. To be forsaken by his Father, to have the Father pour out his wrath on Christ because Jesus took your sins and my sins upon himself on that cross. He did it out of love. And think about it. For whom did Jesus die? What were we like when he died on that cross for us? Well, we were the enemies of God, hostile to God, unworthy of his love, sinners who had defiled themselves. And I say all that to remind us, we were not lovely, but contemptible and ugly, not lovable. And so God's love, Christ's sacrificial love, is unmerited, it's undeserved. He died for unworthy sinners, for the unlovely for us. And so that means, men, husbands, if we're going to love like Christ, we're going to love our wives graciously, not based on her worthiness, not based on her loveliness or her performance. And that means, husbands, listen now, can we not do far less than Christ Jesus the Lord has done for us? Can we not do far less than that by serving our wives and sacrificing for them? Now, our world is so messed up. And they tell us that marriage is all about getting. And at best, it's a 50-50 proposition. And if your mate doesn't do her part, well, then you don't do yours. You have your needs, and you must demand that they be met. That's the message of our world. And if your needs are not met, and you demand it, and there's still disregard, well then, move on. You have your needs. And so the justification of divorce is so often just merely self-centered and self-focused and wrong. Well, I met someone who can better meet my needs. No. A sacrificially loving husband gives up self-centeredness and focuses on the needs of his wife because that's what Jesus does with his bride. And so that means, men, that we find our joy in pouring ourselves out and being expendable and even getting used up in serving our wives. Jesus said it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so be a servant. Now, this is a high calling, what I'm about to say. Outserve your wife. And I say that's a high calling because I've never met someone that serves more than my wife. I have learned more from my wife about service than I have from anybody I've ever known. So I have to say that to myself. Paul, outserve your wife. I mean, that's a huge calling. I see her example every day. Outdo her. To the glory of God? Yes. However I fall short. That means putting your wife's pleasures and comforts and desires before your own. Being willing to sacrifice freedoms, even so-called needs, even rights for her. Don't merely look out for your own interests. Regard her as more important than yourself. Who said that? Well, Paul said that in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. To actually regard your wife as more important than yourself. And that means the loving husband looks past his own rights to consider what is right for his wife. So then our marriages do not revolve around us. And I know, men, it's so easy for us to do that. To use our authority to have wife and kids serving us. But that's not God's way. Let us serve. And so I say to you, listen now, disregard what the Bible says to your partner and concentrate primarily instead on what it says to you. It's always easy to know what other people should be doing, right? We're little busybodies that way. Do what God calls you to do, to love your wife, husband sacrificially, just as Christ loves the church. Your preoccupation cannot be with your wife's submission. Your preoccupation has to be with your own Christ-like love. See the difference? We're always so good trying to fix others. And Jesus says, you start with yourself. How do we flesh that out in tangible, practical ways? Let me just give you some suggestions. Showing interest in her interests. Do you know what those are? Do you know what your wife likes to do, what she's interested in? Preferring her over yourself. Helping her when she looks like she needs it. Don't wait to be asked. How many times does she have to carry a load of laundry through the room? Honey, you're in the way of my football game. As load after load of laundry goes through the room. Honey, while you're at it, when you get done putting down that laundry, can you get me a lemonade and make me a sandwich? What? Where's that in Scripture? That kind of self-serving mentality. How do I show my wife in tangible, practical ways, Christ-like love, praying for her and with her? I mean, men, do you take the time? Just stop and think, okay? What's going on in the life of your wife? What's bothering her? What's troubling her heart? Don't be ignorant of that. Don't be oblivious. Listen. And what will it mean for your wife to just say, honey, I know that's on your heart. Let's just stop and pray about that right now. Encouraging her with words of appreciation. Maybe it's an unexpected card or note, flowers, a gift. Spending time with her, having fun doing what she enjoys doing. Now, sometimes this boomerangs around, and you get more out of it than you thought. Like when Donna kept asking me to watch the 5-hour version of Pride and Prejudice, and I just kept putting her off. I don't want to see that. And finally I did, and it hooked me. I'm ashamed to say it, but not really. I'm one of the guys that watches the 5-hour Pride and Prejudice version with my wife and kids, and I'm probably one of the foremost leaders to try to get us to watch it. But that's okay. Spending time with her, choosing her preferences over your own. But I want my wife to be a football fan or a basketball fan or a baseball. Well, some of your wives are. But we're not trying to make her in our image. Taking the time to listen with genuine interest to her concerns. Now, I don't do this with Donna, but I remember when the kids were young. And parents, I think we can all relate to this. John's not in here, okay, so I can talk about him. He'd wake up in the morning and he'd want to tell us about his dream. And I think as he was telling it for 15 minutes, he was making it up as he went along, you know? And you and I, we know how to tune people out. And I'm not really listening at all, right? Okay? Well, we don't want to do that with our wives, our kids either. A genuine interest. That means showing compassion, giving her encouragement from God's word, helping her find a solution if one is needed, but only in that order, right? I know, guys, we want to fix it. Sometimes she just wants to be heard. And so we say that selfless, sacrificial love means our focus cannot be on questions like this. Why doesn't she think of me more? Why isn't she doing this or that for me? Now, here are some better questions. Instead, how can I think of her now? How can I understand her point of view, her needs for help? How can I bless her? What would she like to do? Wow. Do I need to cut back on some preoccupations so that I don't neglect my wife? What should I cut out to give more time to lovingly serve her? And Jesus' love for his bride, the church, that's our model. And if we're going to love our wives like that, our love will be sacrificial, won't it? And then there's a second element. Our love will also be, notice letter B, write this in, sanctifying. It will be sanctifying. Now notice again verses 26 and 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So Christ's love, again, is also in his love for the church, our pattern for us as husbands in its goal. That's the key, the goal, the purpose. What is the goal of Christ's sacrificial love for the church? And Paul spells that out in three purpose clauses. One, that he might sanctify her, verse 26. Two, that he might present the church to himself in all her glory, verse 27. Three, that he might enable her to be holy and blameless, verse 27 also. So first, Christ sacrificially loved the church for this goal, verse 26, to sanctify her. And that is, he brought us into this exclusive, dedicated relationship with God as God's holy people. That's what Christ did. He separated us out from all that is unclean and holy, all that is clean, unclean and evil and unholy. He set us apart for God and God's will. And we call this positional sanctification. Paul is not talking about a process here, but a position. And he's saying that at salvation, Christ set us apart to God for his purposes in holiness. And notice that he cleansed us by the washing of water with the word, meaning he cleansed us from sin through the word of the gospel. That's what he did when he saved us. Christ gave himself for the church to make her holy by cleansing her through the gospel. And further, the goal of Christ's sanctifying and purifying work, the final purpose of his sacrificial love, it's given in verse 27, that the church will be seen as glorious, unstained, unblemished, unsurpassed in beauty. That's how he presents us to himself as his bride. Now, the beauty here is moral beauty and spiritual beauty, the holiness and the blamelessness of the church. And we say, now, wait a minute. For the present, the church on earth, as John Stott says, is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and rejected, end quote. Now, we know that is true. The church may rightly be accused of many sins and many failures, lots of shortcomings and even unholiness. But you see what Paul is saying here? Holiness and blamelessness will characterize Christ's bride, the church, on that glorious day when Jesus returns for us and takes us to be with him forever. Praise God, that's where we're headed. That's what's going to happen to us. And we say, well, if Christ's love is our model, then the purpose and goal of Christ's love for his bride also must be the purpose and goal for the husband who models Christ with his wife. And that means this then, husbands, be a sanctifying agent, be an agent, an influence of holiness in the life of your wife. That's your purpose. That's your goal, according to this passage, to pursue her holiness, her maturity, her blamelessness, her growth in Christ. And so I ask, are you committed in light of this text to seeing God's perfect plan for your wife to be fully completed? I mean, who's going to impact your wife more than you? No one on this planet will have more influence, men, than you will in the life of your wife. And so do you want to see her blossom and reach her full potential in Christ through you and your influence? Do you see her as your first ministry on this earth? Be committed to your wife's growth and spiritual development, her Christ-likeness, her maturity. And let me just suggest some practical ways that we can do this. Read Scripture to her and with her. Share what you're learning in your walk with Christ. Ask her what she's learning so that the Word of God is at the center of your conversations. Simply pray with her. Pray with her. Right, Mr. Martin Daly? Pray with her. Because I have probably had Marty say this in my life more than anybody I can think of, that he would talk about praying with Francis. And having her pray too. And you know what, Marty, even as I say that, I'm reminded it's so much easier for me just to pray. And often I forget just to ask my wife to pray. But just pray with her. And if need be, if the kids are still in your home, especially the little ones, take the kids regularly, maybe each day, so that she can have some time alone with the Lord to be spiritually renewed. Very simple. Encourage her to be involved in ministry so that she's using her spiritual giftedness to build up this body, this local church. And if need be, because you love her, there will be times, no doubt, in addition to encouragement, of also loving confrontation of her sin. Pray with her about it and encourage change, because you're the spiritual leader of your marriage. Don't lead your wife into unholy situations, what you watch together, what you talk about, where you take her. Because remember that Christ's goal is his bride's holiness and blamelessness. And so you, men, be humble, holy, Christ-like yourself, and then model that to your wife and your family. Be a loving husband. And that means loving your wife as Christ loves the church, verses 25 to 27. That is the model of love. But then there's one last point, point two, notice it with me, the manner of love. And the manner of love is really loving your wife as your own body, verses 28 to 33. Verses 28 to 33. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. And so in verse 28, as you notice it there, Paul is driving home our need to love our wives with a verb that stresses obligation. Husbands ought to love their wives. And how do we do it? Paul says, as our own bodies. And what he's doing there is he's applying the second great commandment from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in this case, this is the love the husband should have for his nearest and dearest neighbor, his own wife. You see, both Leviticus and Ephesians assume that a person will look after his own interests and his own welfare. We take good care of ourselves, I mean, roughly speaking, right? But I'm guessing this morning, before you came here, I hope you brushed your teeth, right? Probably used some deodorant, perfume, cologne, probably took a shower, thought about what you were going to wear, you know, maybe had your wife check it out, you know, I've learned if I don't do that, disaster often follows, whatever it might be. But in this case, verse 9 says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. I mean, when I'm hungry, what do? I eat. When I'm tired, I go sleep. I look after my body in that sense. So get this. Verse 28. Husbands and wives are one body, one flesh. Marriage then is essentially this one flesh relationship. We become one with our wives. And marriage then is unity and oneness and mutuality and companionship and togetherness. So when you think of your body, Paul's saying your body is you and your wife. One body, one flesh. The marriage bond creates then this intimate, permanent bond. Verse 31, we leave dad and mom, Genesis 2:24, to become super glued together. We used to say leave and cleave, right? But now we don't use that word cleave anymore. It's an older word. And the NASB says be joined to. And that word to be joined to is literally kola, to be glued, to be cemented together. So now we, the church, are Christ's body, verses 29 and 30. And think how Christ loves us, his body. And do likewise, husbands. That's what Paul is saying. It's natural for people to regard their own bodies as important. Right now, you're probably thinking, man, I'm getting hungry. You know, I can't wait till the sermon's over. Okay, you know, I'll listen, but I want to eat, you know, or I want to do this or that. And we think about ourselves. Each person does everything possible to take care of his body. He nourishes and cherishes it. Those are terms full of affection. It's the very opposite of hating your body. And so Paul says, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes his body, the church, so must husbands nourish and cherish their wives because they're joined to him. They are one person, one flesh. And so men, this is not anything brilliant, but can I just say it? That means we can no longer think just of ourselves individually. I have someone joined to me. Love your wife because she's part of you. She's who you are, which is such a radical thought. You are one. And nourishing and cherishing our wives means caring for them and preferring them and delighting in them and seeking what's best for them. Care, truly care for your wife. You say, okay, like how? Let me give you some additional suggestions. Planning time with her and putting that time before other things. Or cutting back on whatever you can to make the time that is needed to love her as you should and thereby strengthen your marriage. Do chivalrous things to let her know you cherish her, how special she is to you. Opening the car door for her, pulling out chairs, wiping off benches before she sits down, carrying her loads, helping with the kids. If we're just alert, we'll see so many opportunities like that. Protect her. Help her through her fears. Help her through her trials and her temptations and even her failures. Now, as we close this sermon, in addition to everything I've said, how else can we as husbands live out our passage? Let's talk about application some more. And husbands, let me end with this. Maybe may we be known for then self-sacrificial love. And I want to read to you a passage from an anonymous source and apply this then to your marriage. Self-sacrificial love, humility. Listen to this. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any attitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, or to record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. Do you feel small like I do after reading that? I want to ask you to bow your heads and think about this as we close. Husbands, last week's sermon, this week's sermon with the practical application from God's Word, yeah, that's hard for us to hear. And we realize how far short we fall. But brothers, as we close our sermon out together, I want to just remind you, in light of this wonderful Christ-centered and gospel-saturated text, I want to remind you to take heart and look to Jesus. And as we close, don't forget this. Because of the gospel, brothers, we are forgiven and we are pardoned, and sin's power over us has been broken. And as we hear the word of God, Romans 6 is true that we are slaves of obedience and slaves of righteousness. We are accepted by God our Father. We've been adopted by Him. We are loved by Jesus Christ. We are new creatures in Christ, partakers of the Holy Spirit. We are lovers of God and His Word because He first loved us. And because of the gospel, we know and experience real hope and joy and peace. And by the Holy Spirit, empowerment to fight sin and change and be men and husbands like Christ and pleasing to Christ. So I want to pray for us as we conclude this morning. Our Father, we are small and we are insignificant and we are sinful. But You are great and loving and mighty and gracious through the Lord Jesus. And how good it is to be reminded this morning of how much Christ loved us and loves us. That through love He went to the cross, and Your word says that He died for all. That we who live should no longer live for ourselves but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. We have been joined with Your Son in His death and burial and resurrection, so that this morning we as husbands walk in newness of life by the Holy Spirit. And when we hear Your word, it is like medicine and it is our joy. And we've been reminded, Father, that You sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and empower us. So may we not lose hope, but may we be stirred. And by the Holy Spirit, may we be fervent men as husbands and fathers and heads of our marriage and our homes. And may we bring great blessing to our wives in living out Your word, and great blessing to our children, and great blessing to this church, and great blessing to our world as we shine for Christ. And may all the glory go to Christ, our Father. We pray that as we pray in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.